We continue now our teaching series from the book of 2 Corinthians from the CMF National Conference, looking at the key priorities for serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Here's Dr. Audrey Chalmers, CMF staff worker for Scotland, reading the Bible passage to set the context for the talk from Jonathan Lamb.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Treasures in jars of clay. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen.
Good morning, everybody, and very good to see so many here. Thank you, Audrey, very much for your kind welcome. And Audrey has reminded me to also welcome you all to Keswick, if you'd like to come. In the summer, it runs for 3 weeks. It attracts about 15,000 people of all ages. The sun always shines, so you're very welcome. It's the only event in Britain which makes no charge at all for you to be there. You just find where you want to stay and join all the sessions that are going on. It's a good children's program, youth program, 1,000 or more young people, and lots of students, and quite a wide mix of people from around Europe, so you're very welcome. That's the end of the commercials, and we're going to now look at the passage which has been set, which is 2 Corinthians 4, and I hope you might have a Bible with you and you could follow as we work through this wonderful little section. These are fantastic verses. And if you weren't here last night, I introduced the topic of integrity. We looked at chapter 1, where Paul defended himself, as he does also in this chapter, chapter 4, and we spoke about what integrity looks like in terms of sincerity, consistency, and reliability. Now we're going to continue with that theme, but approach it slightly from a different angle from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you'll see we're looking at this theme of first things first, priorities for serving Christ wholeheartedly. I live in Oxford, and I often have to drive into London, and that's the M40. And as you come towards the M25, if you ever make that journey, you'll know that most weekdays, because of the large number of commuters, the traffic slows down. And the other day, I was getting close to the M25, and the traffic was almost at a complete standstill. And as I was sitting in the car, I looked over to my left, and there was a field, and it was bounded by a large fence. And a graffiti artist had written some words on the fence, especially for all of us sitting in the traffic jam. It was just a few words. It said, "Why do I do this every day?" And that's a very good question to ask. I wonder if you ever ask that of your work and your life and your Christian service. What motivates us? What are the priorities that shape the way we approach our work, the aspects of our Christian service to which we are called? As I hinted last night, Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, is having to defend his ministry against a range of accusations and criticisms which he faced. And as he does so, especially in these six verses, he highlights the things that really matter. The priorities, what is first as far as he's concerned. And so this little defense in these six verses, which we'll unpack now, I think gives us a great undergirding of what are the key things which should shape us in our Christian service. By Christian service, I don't mean what we do in our church, although that's part of it. I mean all aspects of life to which we're called in the medical profession or elsewhere. So today's passage, I think, helps us understand these priorities, and I want to give you just five or six bullet points which I hope will provoke us to think about these categories I'm going to introduce and perhaps discuss through the day. Here's the first one, and of course it's the word which we're looking at, integrity, no deception. And you'll see what he says in verse 2, it's also on the screen. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. As I said last night, the letter begins with Paul having to defend his integrity against those who accused him of being untrustworthy. He'd hoped to visit the Corinthians twice, in fact, on his journeys to Greece. He had to change his plans for very good reasons, but that resulted in one of many criticisms against Paul. They accused him of breaking promises, of failing to deliver. So he defended his work quite vigorously, and as we said last night, the reason why he was trying to defend himself against accusations was not just to defend his own honour, but it was because he saw the connection between his role as an apostle and the gospel message which he brought. So when people criticized him as the messenger, they also cast doubt on the credibility of the message itself. And it was that which was so serious as far as Paul was concerned. So in his reply, he emphasized that his yes meant yes. He was reliable, and so was his message. And so when we come to chapter 4, it seems he's picking up this theme again. We've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. Everything is above board, as we saw last night. He's being completely transparent. There is no attempt to cover up. What he is in one situation, he is also in the next. He's not an unscrupulous politician. He's not a deceitful salesman. Unlike the opponents he faced in Corinth, here was somebody who wanted to be completely transparent, completely open, completely consistent, no deception. I saw the other day that they're reintroducing, I haven't yet seen it, reintroducing the TV program Dallas. Has it yet been screened, the new version of Dallas? Yes, some of you know. I remember the previous series, and particularly, of course, the person everyone loved to hate, J.R., and this oil executive. I can see some of you don't know what I'm talking about. J.R. was the kind of person, in fact, let me quote one journalist, I always remember him saying, he said, there are two things I dislike about J.R., and they are his face. Which is quite a clever remark. In other words, J.R. was the kind of person who would shake you by the hand, and then as you walked out, he'd stab you in the back. He is, if he's still being screened, the sort of archetypal person who demonstrates inconsistency, who had this two-faced approach. Paul is saying, I am not one thing in private and another in public. I'm using no cunning or craftiness, deception. It's the same word he uses here as in chapter 11 when he talks about Satan deceiving Eve. His life was characterized by this word we're thinking about this weekend, of complete integrity. Life and word and behavior all belonging together. His motivation was not greed. He says later in the letter he doesn't accept money because he doesn't want to be seen to be manipulating anyone. It wasn't self-interest. He wanted to speak and act with sincerity. Now, this is such a vital priority for us in our Christian witness, as I said last night, a life of integration, character, motivation, which supports all that we say as Christian people. Not long ago, I received a message from a friend of mine who's working in Latin America, and he's in Bolivia. And he told me the story of a young student called Anna, a medical student in Bolivia. She took several years to pass her medical exams because, as is common, I'm afraid to say, in this country, in Bolivia, she was only going to be passed in her medical exams if she slept with the professor who issued the pass mark. And for several years, she refused to do so. And so for several years, she didn't pass her medical exams. Eventually, she did pass without any compromise, and she was appointed to a small clinic, a medical clinic in Potosi, which is in Bolivia. And as she worked there, she discovered, sad to say, that this clinic was full of corruption, illegal abortions, money under the table, all kinds of things were going on. So as a committed Christian, she decided all she could do would be to write a letter of resignation, quite a brave thing to do because employment was not particularly easy. So she wrote to the director and she explained, as a Christian, why she could not act in the way she was being required to do. And the director wrote back 2 days later, "I do not accept your resignation, and if you want to stay, it will be as the director of the clinic." And my friend in Bolivia wrote to me and said, how wonderful that today she has transformed a clinic of such poor quality into an exemplary clinic in one of the poorest towns in Bolivia. This is the power of the gospel to change one student's life and the life of a clinic, and now even the life of the town. In other words, that element of integrity and the costs which often accompany that commitment, no deception, no fraud, living as I speak the word of the gospel, was such a powerful element of gospel proclamation. That's precisely what Paul is saying here. There's the first priority. Second, accountability. No indifference. Verse 2, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I've become more and more aware of how important this word accountability really is. I'm accountable, of course, to all kinds of people. I'm responsible to my family. I'm very aware of the promises I made to my wife to live faithfully, forsaking all others. I have 3 daughters, which my Japanese friends tell me means bankruptcy, and it's proving true. And, of course, I'm accountable to them. I must care for them with loving commitment. I'm responsible as an employee to my employer, and actually to the churches which support the organization for which I work. I'm responsible to my colleagues. I'm part of a team around the world. I'm responsible and accountable to the Inland Revenue. I am a responsible citizen, and therefore I must pay my dues for the well-being of the society in which I'm placed. But this call to accountability has its greatest strength when I understand that it is God who made me, God who has redeemed me, God who loves me, God who has called me into his service. That is my primary accountability. And one of the themes which comes right through quite regularly in 2 Corinthians, as I mentioned last night, is this idea that Paul has of all of life lived under the watching eye of God. I am accountable to the Lord. We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He says the same in chapter 1, verse 23. I call God as my witness. Bravely, he often says, God knows, you know, and God knows. It's repeated throughout the letter, chapter 2, verse 17, when he talks about his own defense of the word of God. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. The same in chapter 12, verse 19, we have been speaking in the sight of God. That's the phrase he uses here in chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, I find this emphasis extremely challenging. When you look at the way Paul writes these words, he's indicating there is nothing casual about our calling as Christians. We are serving the Lord God. We are accountable to him. We serve under his watching eye. The way I fulfill my responsibility at work, the way I respond under pressure, the way I make my decisions, the way I share the good news of Jesus Christ, everything is done under God's watching eye. There's not a hint of indifference in what Paul has to say about the priorities of Christian service. So although he's reluctant to commend himself, as we'll see in a verse or two in a moment, he is completely clear that he stands before God. Everything is out in the open, not only to those Corinthians, but to God himself. He is accountable to him. And there's that lovely phrase in the next chapter, in chapter 5, do you remember? The same idea, he says, in terms of his motivation, we make it our goal to please him. And he continues in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So Paul is indicating that each one of us one day will stand before Jesus Christ and will give an account of what we have done. Now, when he writes in that way, it's important to understand that that judgment to which he refers is not a judgment which determines our eternal destiny. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we know our future is secure. What he's talking about here is a judgment of our stewardship, as he puts it, of the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. He gives us perhaps an easier way of understanding it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says all of us are building our lives. It's like building a house. We're on the foundation of Jesus Christ, so we're absolutely secure. The question is, how are you building on that foundation? Are you using things that will just that are temporary, wood, hay, and stubble? Or are you building with something that will last forever? Gold, silver, and precious stones, because one day it will be tested, as he puts it. It will be tested by fire. The question is, on that future day, will all that we've done just disappear in a cloud of smoke? Or will we have been building for eternity? Will we have been building with something really worthwhile, building for God's kingdom? So here in 2 Corinthians, as he talks about this judgment that we face, this sense of accountability, it is not to cloud our future hope. It's not to dampen our joy at the prospect of one day there being with Christ. Here it is a stimulus to faithfulness, to faithful service, a reminder of our obligation to live for Christ, to live our lives day by day in the light of his presence. So first and foremost, I am accountable to God. And that, I think, if we truly understand it, radically impacts the way we carry out our work. Is it a priority that shapes our lives? In our prayer time this morning, one of our prayer group prayed that we would see ourselves working not just for a job or an employer, but for Christ himself. It makes a huge difference. If under pressure, facing criticism, overworked, we can say, well, in the end, I am first and foremost responsible to the Lord. I am accountable to him. I'm not working just for an employer or a church or an organization. I'm not working to impress other people. I'm not working to win approval. I am first and foremost serving in the sight of God. That's the little phrase he uses. So there's the second priority, accountability. No indifference. Here's the third, fidelity, no distortion. And here, again, I just want to reinforce what verse 2 is saying. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, this is familiar territory because Paul often wants to underline his primary calling is to be faithful to the message, faithful to the truth of the gospel. We are not to distort the word of God, but to present it there plainly. In fact, his word, when he says to set forth the truth plainly, really means an open declaration. It means to show your hand. In fact, some people think it's, if you've ever watched a magician on TV or at a circus, and they usually go like this. I just like to roll up my sleeve. I just want to show, I'm hiding nothing. There are no rabbits, just a few hairs. just checking. And in other words, it's completely transparent. No deception, showing that everything is above board. Now, Paul is saying that about his presentation of the truth. I am holding nothing back. I am proclaiming faithfully the whole counsel of God. I am not distorting this truth to win popularity or to avoid criticism or opposition. That's the force of verse 2. We don't twist the message to please our hearers. We set forth the truth. We don't embellish it. We're not trying to win popularity. We speak the message plainly. And we don't reserve this message for a special elite. That was one of the problems in the first century. We don't want to initiate people into higher levels of understanding and make a few bucks at the same time. No, Paul says, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. In fact, if you just turn back to chapter 2, which I've already quoted, chapter 2 and verse 17, he describes his service in this way. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. So these peddlers to whom he refers really were pursuing secret and shameful ways. They tried to get converts through deception. Some people think this word peddler in chapter 2 refers to those who actually watered down wine in the marketplace. They were guilty of distorting the product, the message, but they weren't concerned about that. All they were interested in is another sale, a fast buck. It may be an inferior product, but with their sales talk, they could win more and more people. And Paul says, no, we're not trying to act in that kind of way. This distorted message, talks about it in chapter 11, this defective preaching in Corinth, what he describes as it may be familiar language, but it is another Jesus. It's a different spirit. It's a different gospel. So the point here, this priority of fidelity, faithfulness to the truth, is that we must be committed as a priority in our Christian service, as a matter of integrity, to faithful, clear, open declaration of Christian truth. And I know there are all kinds of temptations not to be faithful to the truth, not to be faithful to the message. For some of us, it might be having to speak about the cross of Christ, the apparent foolishness of the gospel to some of our colleagues. It might be the supposed fanaticism of declaring Jesus Christ as the unique savior of the world. It might be the charge of intellectual cowardice that we are committed to the truth of the Bible and the commitment in this postmodern society to Christian values in the medical profession. I must say how grateful I am, and so many people are, for CMF and its very brave commitment to speak the truth plainly in the media and in the public square. We're grateful to Peter and to the staff of CMF and to all of you in your context, your decision to stand for Christ and for his word in the context where God has placed you, setting forth the truth plainly. That's our calling. That's the priority. There's the third one, fidelity, no distortion. That leads to the fourth, humility. No self-promotion. And here we jump to verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. Not long ago, an article appeared in Christianity Today, which suggested that in some parts of the Western world, there was appearing a kind of consumerist attitude in the church. The article was called The McChurch Mentality. And it was suggesting that Christian leaders or churches were marketing themselves in a kind of competitive spirit. And it suggested that congregations even approached church life and going to Sunday services in the same way as they approached fast food restaurants. You know, Burger King today, McDonald's tomorrow. There was this kind of constant movement as people had this consumer attitude towards the Christian faith. Well, in Paul's day, there was certainly a real struggle with personality cults, with people who were interested in image and showmanship. I've already mentioned the criticism last night from the critics in Corinth, recorded in chapter 10, verse 10. This is talking about, Paul is quoting them when he says, in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. And so in chapter 11, Paul admits, I may not be a trained speaker. See, his rivals in Corinth were very concerned about image, about showmanship, about ego, about promotion, self-promotion. And so Paul deliberately confronts that as he defends himself and says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. We are not projecting our personalities. He says in the next chapter, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you. We're not trying to build our own power base. In fact, he's already said this very directly in his first letter. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says how he arrived in Corinth? When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, which we're looking at, is exactly the same. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I like the way those two things are combined. So in 1 Corinthians, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 2 Corinthians, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That was the essential message. Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. That's what Paul wanted to communicate. He wanted nothing to get in the way of that message. That was the authoritative proclamation that really mattered. So again, I think we need to feel the force of this priority. In verse 5, in our lives, in our churches, there is in the MTV culture the very serious temptation that churches can become theatres in which the performance matters more than the content. Or where in some circles, as evangelicals, we honour our evangelical heroes, we elevate their ministries. Or in our professional life, it's very easy to get carried away by our increasing status in medicine, to be carried away by our personal importance. So we shouldn't miss the extra words, which you'll see on the screen there in verse 5 or in your text as you look at it, where he underlines, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. That was Paul's sense of identity. He may have been an apostle, a great leader, but his priority was to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and to do so not for personal gain, not to seek glory, not trying to boost his ego or enhance his reputation, but as a slave, to serve others as a slave. So I think that it's worth noting the powerful combination in this verse of authority and humility. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the essential message. We're not ashamed of Jesus, despite the challenges, the increasing challenges in our culture. But at the same time, we do so as slaves. The danger for us is, certainly as we grow in responsibility and grow in our professional life, we face this constant danger of self-promotion. Christians still are not immune from this challenge of status. A friend of mine gives a lovely illustration. He says you could spot Christian, true Christian leadership by the way in which people enter the room. He says, for example, some people, when they come into the room, what they are saying is, here I am. And everything about them conveys that impression. Whereas in the spirit of Jesus, it should not be, here I am, but there you are. And that's a very simple, but actually quite an astute observation, that you can tell a great deal from the way in which people the orientation of their life and their service. So that when you enter the ward, is it here I am or is it there you are? When you enter a Christian community, is it here I am, I need to be noticed, I need to be recognized, or is it there you are? You see what Paul is trying to say here. The orientation of his life as an apostle, despite the accusations and the criticism, and despite the fact that he's called by Almighty God to serve, it is not to stand on his honor, to stand on his reputation. It is to act as a slave. So there are two vital things: presenting Christ with faithfulness, with courage, and serving others with humility. I have a Sri Lankan friend, Ajith Fernando. Some of you might have heard him or read his books. He says this: I believe one of the greatest challenges facing the church in this pluralistic age, he's writing from Sri Lanka, is for Christians who preach the unique and authoritative gospel and who demonstrate radical servanthood. That's precisely what Paul says in this verse: authority and humility. Well, in response to what he's saying here, you can imagine that some of his critics in Corinth would have said, well, Paul, your methods are not going to be effective. That was one of their accusations. How we project ourselves and carry out our work is sure to be more effective. So Paul anticipates that, and he moves to another theme. Certainty. No illusions. This is the fifth priority. And you'll see he writes in verses 3 and 4 of this section, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in these verses, he gives us two realities, two certainties. The first, of course, is this reality of spiritual blindness. It's possible here that when he uses these words veil and glory, Paul is making the same contrast that he made at the end of chapter 3. If you know that, he's describing this ministry of the new covenant, and he says that the Jewish people really don't understand their scriptures. There is a veil over their eyes. They cannot see the truth. Only the Holy Spirit can open their hearts and minds and remove that veil. And then as he comes into chapter 4, he says, well, actually, it's true of all of us, Jew and Gentile. All men and women are blind to the truth. And we know this to be the case, don't we? There are many people who are spiritually resistant. In the parable of the sower, Jesus makes that point very clearly. He says, the devil comes and takes away the word so that they cannot believe and be saved. Now, of course, we may not talk much about it in the 21st century, but both Paul and Jesus were very direct in stating there is such a thing as satanic opposition to the message. There is a personal force of evil at work in the world, blinding people's minds, closing their ears. So that's why, as we share the good news of Christ, as we in CMF and in our churches stand for the truth in society, we need to make sure we are accompanying that by pretty fervent prayer for those who are going to hear this message. Paul is under no illusions. Many people who hear this message are effectively going to write it off as totally irrelevant. The gospel is, as he puts it, hidden for those who are perishing, verse 3, those who are losing their way. It's so important then to see that Paul doesn't underestimate the enemy, the god of this world. Satan's power is only temporary, but we know that he is diligently at work in all kinds of ways, blinding the minds of unbelievers, Paul says in verse 4. All of our Christian life, all of our Christian service then needs to be realistic in the same way. As I've grown older in Christian service, and I noticed this danger, the tendency of becoming a little bit more professional, and you operate in the way you've always operated, you almost ignore this spiritual reality. You become engaged in your work without realizing what Paul is describing here. This spiritual dimension, he says, sets a serious context. But there's a second certainty, second reality, and that is spiritual illumination. These fantastic verses which he gives us, let me read just verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So as we do our part in proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord, as we are faithful in proclaiming the truth of God's word in our society, then we have the assurance of God's illuminating work opening the hearts and minds of people. Just as in his work of creation, when he spoke and light shines into creation, so now he does the same, as he has, God willing, I hope, for all of us in this room. As the gospel was spoken to us and we opened our hearts and minds to that truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that reveals the truth about Jesus. Now, as we've seen, this whole passage is focused on Jesus. It's very Christocentric. Here he says, the light that dispels the darkness in our human hearts and minds is there in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ. Christ, verse 4, who is the image of God, who reveals God's glory to us. And so it's only by proclaiming Jesus Christ, only by affirming his uniqueness despite the challenges in the plural context in which we live, that is the only way that men and women are taken out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. So although we must be realistic about the first point, about the spiritual blindness that we know in our culture, realistic about the God of this age, we must be totally optimistic about the power of God, the power of the message, the power of the Spirit to open people's hearts and minds, to change their lives in our families, amongst our colleagues, even at the level of society. A very small and simple illustration of this. It first came home to me when I was a schoolboy. I became Christian when I was quite young. And at secondary school, I had to walk every day, about a mile after catching a bus. I walked with a friend to school every morning. And he was not a Christian. In fact, I don't think he was an atheist, but he was certainly militantly against Christian faith. And I was a young believer, struggling a little bit to know how to defend the faith. And almost every day we had these arguments. And because he was much brighter than me, almost every day by the time I arrived at school, I was sort of wiped out. I was pretty much defeated. And it went on and on, and we went all the way through to the sixth form, still good friends, but he was still pretty hard against the truth of the gospel. And we both left school, and he hadn't become a Christian. I went to Exeter University, he went to Bristol University, and in the first week, he wrote a letter to me, before the days of email, you can understand, you know, I was a student then. He wrote me a letter, and he said, the first week I went to Bristol, I walked into this freshers meeting of the Christian Union, and I became a Christian. And when I got that letter, I thought, that is so unfair. I mean, but then I realized, of course, exactly what Isaiah says when he talks about God's word, like the water cycle. The word comes, God does his work, and then it returns, the water evaporates. So is my word. It will fulfill my purpose. It's not given and it's not empty. It does achieve God's purpose. So I realized it wasn't wasted. You know, that 6 years of walking along that road, it wasn't wasted. And we may not actually have the letter from someone saying, and I became a Christian. We may not see the results till finally we are in heaven. What we can be sure about is that it is not a waste of time to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, to hold out the word of life, to proclaim the truth as Paul is explaining it here. We certainly do need to think about evangelistic strategies. I'm a great believer in that, about new bridges for apologetics, about new relational styles of evangelism. We need to think very creatively about how we proclaim the message. But the seed is the word, Jesus said. The kingdom will only advance as the word of the gospel is proclaimed, and by the Spirit it provokes a response in the hearts and minds of those ready to hear that word. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Certainty. And we come to the very last word, and that is responsibility. I don't usually have 6-point sermons, but you've been very kind to put up with this. Here's the sixth one. Responsibility, no capitulation. And it's the very first verse. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. In fact, he says it twice in this chapter. He also says it in verse 16 when he's talking about the future. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, if we had to discuss today what might be the greatest challenges facing CMF or facing Christian believers in this part of the world, I wonder what you would say. There is the secularism and the pluralism to which I've referred. There is a militant Islam, which many believers are now confronting. There is a fairly aggressive atheism. There are all kinds of challenges which we might face, but I think one of the great challenges that I wouldn't be surprised is expressed in this room by quite a few of us, and that is, plain and simple, discouragement. Now, there are many Christians under pressure in their lives and in their work, and they often feel, I would love to throw in the towel. I'm not sure that all I'm doing is really worthwhile. I'm under pressure to give in. So twice in this chapter, Paul explains, I am not going to give in to this kind of discouragement. We do not lose heart. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see he faced countless setbacks. There are catalogues of suffering which this man endured, all kinds of disappointments, and it's exactly the same for us. He was determined to continue. And there are several clues to this kind of dogged perseverance. And in fact, verse 1 is an obvious one. He says, it is by God's mercy we've been entrusted with this ministry. That actually is our greatest qualification for Christian service, God's mercy. Do you remember how Paul wrote to Timothy, who was subject to a great deal of discouragement in terms of work and personality? And he says, the grace of God superabounds. If you feel you're under pressure, you're called by God's mercy. You have the grace of God which superabounds, as we saw last night in chapter 1. God has redeemed us. He's called us. He's placed us where he's placed us to serve him faithfully. He equips us. And this God-centeredness is also seen in chapter 2. I've quoted it already in verse 16. Paul says, well, who is equal to this task? You know, how can I possibly carry on preaching this message amongst those who are perishing and those who are being saved? How can I do it? And he says, he makes it clear, God is the one in whose presence he serves, and God is the one in whose name he is sent. God sends us, he says. This is God's ministry. The same in chapter 5. God gave us this ministry of reconciliation. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So, my brothers and sisters, wherever it is God has placed you, our ministry, our service, and again I define that very broadly, our calling as God's people is not finally dependent on our resources, but on God's faithfulness towards us, his mercy, his grace, the power of his word, the truth of the gospel. And Christians have this sense of compulsion and a sense of encouragement from this high calling. It is God who calls us. We are responsible and accountable to him. So we should be motivated by our God-given responsibility to serve him, and we should be deeply encouraged that it is by his grace and mercy that he will provide all that we need for this task. Well, there then are six priorities. As we think of first things first in our Christian life, our service, our medical work, our nursing, whatever area of ministry God has called us to, integrity, accountability, fidelity, humility, certainty, responsibility. These represent the qualities for serving the Lord wholeheartedly wherever he has placed us. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Don't give up. Let's pray. How wonderful, Father, that despite our sinfulness and brokenness, you are the loving Father who has made us through Jesus Christ, has redeemed us, has put us back together, has equipped us with good gifts, has sent us out in the power of the Spirit, has placed upon us the responsibility, this glorious responsibility, this ministry of reconciliation. So we pray you will help us to reassess the priorities, the things that really matter in our lives, and to shape our lives according to your calling, knowing that you are the one who in your mercy and grace provides all we need. Pray, Lord, for everyone here, especially those under particular pressure. Help us, Lord, not to lose heart, but to trust your good purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jonathan Lamb, director of Langham Preaching at the Langham Partnership, closing in prayer after leading us through 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. In the final of Jonathan's series on integrity, we'll be looking at how we live out the gospel in all of our lives.